Thank you, buddy. You know, when you hear a song, you can say that sounds like a song so-and-so would sing or whatever. One thing I like about Jason, he's got a wide variety. And he's got a large repertoire. I appreciate that. I really do. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians. Blessed and highly favored. Today, we're going to talk about walking in unity. While I'm thinking about it, Brother Melvin's going to be speaking tonight, so please come back and hear him. He always has a word for us from the Lord. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is an island, a group of islands, actually I think there may be hundreds of these little small islands, between Hawaii and Australia. They're called the Fiji Islands. The Fiji Islands were once called the Cannibal Islands because they practiced cannibalism. Cannibalism ended there in 1871 whenever Christian missionaries started going there and started making an impact on those people. But they practiced cannibalism up to 1871. I was reading about this. Cannibals don't just eat because they're hungry. They eat. It's a sign of power, social order, and ritual warfare. And I said that to say this. In the 19th century, in the earlier 1800s, they had a very famous chief. His name was Udre Udre. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records. He's the most prolific cannibal in history. Udre Udre reportedly ate between 872 and 999 people during his reign. And he kept a stone for each person that he ate. And they put those stones around his burial place to this day. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, that's not far-fetched, what I'm talking about. And it's really going to go with this message today. Because sometimes the church is in that predicament. Look at Galatians. Look what Paul said in Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The church has always struggled with problems, conflicts, squabbles, and division. We've been known to eat each other up a little bit from time to time. One of the things that makes our country great is we are the United States of America. There's been a lot of a concerted effort over the last couple decades to divide us on everything you can imagine. And there's that happens in churches too. There's a lot of division. Listen to this. 18,000 pastors a year leave the ministry for three reasons. Moral failure, they've done something, they're disqualified. Or burnout, or conflicts within the church, divisions. A high percentage of church planting is not because of expansion always, but because of splits. They can't get along in this church, so we start another church. So the churches are beginning because of divisions and splits. There is a group that people call Christian, but it's not. It's called Unity, and that sounds like a good name for a denomination, a church of unity. But they're not because they're really just an ecumenical church. They believe all religions pretty much are the same. And they don't stand for any one thing, and Word of God's not necessarily the only way or anything like that. Unity is a powerful thing. I've said before, if you take a sheet of paper, everybody in here can rip a sheet of paper. But if you put 10 sheets of paper together, it's going to narrow it down. Very few people can rip that. You can take a pencil. You can snap a pencil individually. You put 10 pencils, put a rubber band around it, and try to snap that, it's going to be hard. When there's unity, there's great strength. It's that way in the Word of God. There's a lot of things when you got children growing up, there's a lot of markers that you try to accomplish and you try to, you know, judge. You try to look when they start eating solid food. When they're able to turn over, you note that. Or when they're starting to crawl, or when they're starting to pull themselves up or taking their first steps. Those are major milestones. Their first words, when they're potty trained, that's a major milestone. When they can tie their shoe, that's a major milestone. There's a lot of things like that. You would think the church would be tied together in unity because we got one book we're going reading. We got one Savior. We got one Holy Spirit. Why are there so many churches, so many denominations, so many people doing it this way or that? The greatest weapon the enemy has is to try to divide us. And one of the greatest strengths in the church that Jesus prayed about, you want to talk about prayer, what Jesus prayed about before he left when he was in an upper room in John chapter 17 was this right here. This was one of his last prayers before he was arrested and went to the cross. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. This is his prayer. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given to me, that they may be one as we are, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay, let's look at this. This passage of Scripture we're looking at today is about unity, about oneness in the church. The importance of unity. We're going to look at doctrine versus duty. Let's go to verse 1 and we'll just take it a step at a time. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, the key word there is therefore. He's saying, therefore, I'm fixing to tell you something because of what I've been telling, what I've just got through telling you. He's tagging on to that. The first three chapters of Ephesians has to do more with doctrine, what God has done for us, what we have in Christ. The last three chapters of Ephesians are what is our duty to God because of what He's done for us. The first three chapters is our wealth in Christ, and the last three chapters are our walk in Christ. Every time I look up during the week, I look up and Sister Susan Kuznick's walking around this church. She walks or exercises, and she's a steady walker. I have to say she's very faithful. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Arlington Cemetery? A few? Anybody ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Okay. I was reading and listening to a guy that was one of those sentinels, I guess you would say. Here's what takes place at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Every minute of every day since July the 2nd, 1937, a sentinel guards that tomb. And every minute of every day, somebody is walking there guarding it. He prepares himself, one of those guards prepares himself for 8 hours for their 30-minute to one-hour walk. And the guy that did this, he says he takes that 8 hours in preparation. He gets a haircut every time he walks, which is about every other day. He takes about 2 or 3 hours shining his shoes, pressing his uniform, measuring it, make sure everything is lined up exactly the way it should. When he walks exactly 21 steps across the tomb, which represents the 21-gun salute, the highest honor. He turns and faces the tomb for 21 seconds, turns again and walks 21 steps across the tomb, and turns another 21 seconds, does this over and over again for 30 minutes or an hour, depending on what time of the year it is. They have standard military boots with built-up heels and soles to aid in walking, turning, clicking their heels. And usually they dedicate themselves to do this for about 18 months. But there's quite a number of things taking place in those that guard that tomb. It's a unique walk. The first part of Ephesians is talking about what you believe. And then the last three chapters talks about how you behave. What you believe is doctrine. How you behave is duty. If you've walked, I'll tell you this, if you've truly been saved, you will walk differently than you walked before you were saved. If you're not walking differently, something has not happened in your life. Once you receive justification, you're going to walk in sanctification. And so anyway, it involves a walk. Let's define what unity is. We're supposed to walk in unity. Unity is not uniformity. God does not turn out Christians like General Motors turns out cars. We're all looking alike, acting alike, thinking alike, that kind of thing. When you go in the military, they give everybody the same haircut. They all wear the same uniforms. They try to get rid of the individuality and make sure you're part of a team. Build that bond like that, promote teamwork. But in the church, there is diversity, but we're still unified. God wants us to be diverse. Like a football team, every player on that team is playing a different position, and each position has different responsibilities. But they're all part of one team. That's the way it is in the Word of God. There's different gifts, there's different talents, there's different worship styles, there's different songs we like, there's different ages. There's all kinds of differences, but we're all unified under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So He's going to tell us, what are the qualities people have if you want to keep the church in unity? What are the things we need to have? So let's look at the qualities that promote unity. Number one, verse 2, lowliness and humility. Here it is. You're supposed to walk this walk with lowliness and gentleness or humility. Okay. Now, what's a humble person? Everybody's got their own definition. A person is humble is a person that, listen to this definition, the person that is greatest in God's sight is the one that's the least aware of his spiritual stature. Being humble is not beating yourself up. It's not putting yourself down. It's not saying I'm worthless and all that before a holy God to where you're no good and God can't ever use you. No, that's denying the creation of God and what God's done for you. But humility is where you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. One of my favorite books is a book called Measure Your Life, and it tells you how you can measure if you really are walking in humility. Here's just a few of the things. If you're a humble person, then you have a deep sense of feeling that you're unworthy to receive all that God's given to you. You realize that you don't deserve all that God's done. He's been treating you very well. There's just a feeling that I don't deserve all that God's done for me, but I am so grateful and thankful for it. Number two, a humble person is somebody that depends on God. You run to God first and not as a last resort. A proud person, a selfish person, takes care of matters all themselves, and if they can't work it out, then they'll give it to God. But a humble person realizes, apart from me, as Jesus said, you can do nothing. A humble person is how you respond when you're attacked or ignored. If you're very self-centered, if somebody ignores you or doesn't give you recognition or somebody says something, you're quick to defend yourself because you got a lot of pride, a lot of selfishness. But a humble person is one that's not as quick to defend themselves all the time. Number four, a person that's humble is somebody that you can look at how you respond when somebody asks you to do something that is a menial task, something that's beneath you, like washing somebody's feet or something. That's what humility is. Those are the type of qualities that promotes unity in the church, he's saying. All right, number two, meekness. Look at this. With all lowliness and meekness, or gentleness is what it's mentioned there. In the animal kingdom, there's all kinds of creatures, tens of thousands of creatures. There's a special type of critter in this world that has a whole different category than others. It's things like worms. It's things like shellfish, insects, jellyfish, starfish, crabs, lobster, shrimp. They're all called invertebrate. That means they don't have a backbone. They don't have a spine. They don't have a skeletal structure like other animals. Now, a lot of people think that's what a meek person is. Somebody doesn't have no spine, doesn't have a backbone, or a doormat. They get walked on and all like that. That's not what the word meekness means. It means something completely different than that. Meekness is somebody that's got power, but it's under control. It's power under control. Quiet strength. A horse is a powerful animal, and it's not good for anything if he's not broke or you can't do anything with him. But a horse that's under control that you can lead, you can ride, and do whatever, then it's a very powerful thing. Water, if it's under control, can produce power and electricity and so forth. But if it's out of control, it can flood farmlands. It can destroy homes and property. Fire, if it's under control, can drive a locomotive. It can warm us. It can cook our food. It can do a lot of things. But if it's out of control, it can destroy property and damage things and take lives. So meekness is a powerful thing. It's power under control. Who's the meekest man in the Bible besides Jesus? It was Moses. The Bible said he was the meekest man of his day, pretty much. He wasn't a wimp. He stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and said, "You let my people go." He stood toe-to-toe with God when God said, "I'm fixing to get rid of all these people." And he said, "No, you're not. If you do, get rid of me too." And God loved that, and he backed down. And he said, "Okay, I won't." He was a meek man. Jesus was a meek man. But that doesn't mean he was a weak man. He's just meek. He was powerful, but he was under the will and control of God. He said, "I always do whatever my Father tells me to do." He was completely submissive to the will of God. Now, Jesus one time went in there and turned over the tables and whipped and ran out the money changers to show he's looking out for the things of God. And a meek person a lot of times will fight for the things of God. But church needs meek people that are looking out. They're powerful, but they've got it under the control of God. If you know how to drive, if you're driving, you need to know the road signs. If you don't, please get off the road. But the road signs, one of the road signs is yield. Yield means prefer your brother. You yield to them to the right of way. If y'all both come up that same intersection, you're not going to say, "I was here a little quicker, I'm going to go ahead of them." No, you yield to them. That's kind of a picture of what meekness is. Listen to what it says. A meek person is very teachable. Psalm 20 verse 9. "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." That probably wasn't the scripture. Okay, next one. 1 Peter 3:15, but that's a good one. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Meekness makes your evangelism believable if you come to people with meekness. Here's another quality you got to have if you're going to have unity in a church. You got to have people that are long-suffering and forbearance. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another." That's forbearance. Okay. The ugliest four-letter word in the Bible, to me, is wait. W-A-I-T. I don't like to wait. Long-suffering is same thing as patience and perseverance and endurance and a lot of different words that are close to it. Somebody told me years ago that there's a difference between patience and long-suffering. Patience is people that know how to wait in circumstances and situations. They can wait till situations change. Whereas long-suffering is you have patience and you can wait on people. Not circumstances, but you have patience towards people. That's what long-suffering means. There's a lot of people, do y'all know this? There's a lot of people in the church that'll try your patience. Look at your neighbor and say, "Is he talking about me?" Yeah, could be. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." One translation, warn those who are lazy. Those who you got to kick in the seat of the pants to get to move. He said you got to warn them, put up with them. They're get up and go, got up and went. Comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are those people that are insecure, feeble-minded. They are easily hurt and crushed and easily offended and give up. You got to put up with people like that and help them grow. Also uphold the weak. The weak are those who are immature, never seem to grow up, always defeated. Woe is me. These are people you got to put up with. There's a lot of things you got to do in the church to promote unity. You've got to forbear one another. And that's not easy to do. Some people are hard to get along with. I heard this one time. Woman been dating this guy for about 25 years off and on. And he was kind of a heavy drinker. But anyway, one of her friends got to her one day and said, "Mary, why don't you and Fred just get married? Y'all been going together for 25 years off and on. Everybody knows it. Why don't you just get married to each other?" She said, two reasons that never work. She said, well, what are they? She says, honestly, when he's drunk, I can't stand to be around him. Oh, well, what's the other reason? He said, when he's sober, he can't stand to be around me. Anyway, so a lot of time, that's going to be a hard situation to deal with. But anyway, we've got to learn how to be long-suffering with people. Here's the next thing he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these are things you've got to have unity in a church and unity in our walk. It says endeavoring, that means zealous, eager. We all need people that are eager to preserve the unity. We're not here to try to create unity. We're here to fight for and keep unity. That's what the Scripture is trying to say. I'm not a doctor, but I was reading this. One of the things God made when He made us, He put within us, we have an immune system. And our immune system's working 24/7 around the clock. And it's trying to look out for us, coming against things like bacteria, viruses, toxins, tumors, parasites, and things like that. Your immune system's trying to fight off things that's trying to attack your body. And if we didn't have an immune system, we wouldn't last long. If we didn't have that fighting, God give us that. So you got to keep your immune system strong. If your immune system's weak or compromised, you're very prone to disease, viruses, infections, and things like that. For example, your immune system, if mosquitoes bite you, you know we get those little red bumps. That's your immune system. If you cut yourself and eventually it starts scabbing up, that's your immune system, part of your immune system. If you get a fever, that's your body trying to attack something that's coming in there to invade you, and it's trying to fight it off. The enemy likes to divide us because that's when he can come in. That's when he can do his damage whenever they're divided or things like that in our life. We've got a weakened spiritual immune system. Look what James said in James 3:16. Where there's envy and self-seeking, that exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. When there's that type of division and so forth in the body of Christ, the enemy comes in. Somebody put this down. This is the four of the reasons the Lord Satan loves to promote division, likes to divide churches. Number one, if he can get believer turning against believer, it takes our eyes off of him and the destructive work he's trying to do. Number two, it takes our eyes off what we're here for, the Great Commission. We're fighting with one another, and we've lost sight of our job is to go into all the world. And if we don't have a great message, nobody's going to listen if we don't have a witness. It destroys our witness to a lost and a dying world. People look at the church, and when there's division and all, they think, wow, they're nothing no different than I am. It tends to demoralize those in leadership. Jesus said this one time, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, Jesus is a good builder, the best. But here's the problem. He used some weak building materials to build that church. Us. He's dealing with people that always obey the Word of God. He's dealing with people that don't always walk in love. He's dealing with people that don't always walk in the Spirit, but get in the flesh sometimes. He's dealing with people that put their will ahead of God's will a lot of times. He's dealing with people that have limited understanding. But that's who he's working with, and that's who he's building his church with, people like you and me. Let me ask you a question. I know there's probably 20 or 30 or maybe more types of salad dressings, but you raise your hand when this is one of your favorite. Ranch. That's my favorite, too. How about Thousand Island? Okay. How about honey mustard? Okay. How about blue cheese? Okay. How about Italian oil and vinegar? What's the one problem with oil and vinegar? It doesn't mix. You better shake it. You got to shake it and put it on there quick because all the herbs and things at the bottom... once you shake it, you set it down for about 5 seconds, 10 seconds, it's then separated again. It needs to be, if it's not together, it doesn't taste the same. Same thing in the church. We've got to be together or we won't be accomplishing the same. Somebody said mayonnaise is oil and vinegar too. You don't have to shake mayonnaise up. You know why? Because it's got an egg in it. And egg's an emulsifier. It binds those things together so they don't divide. So we've got to do that as the body of Christ. All right. So he's saying those are the type of attitudes that promote unity in the body of Christ and our walk with one another. Now he's going to give us the causes, the cause why we should be united. These are the things that hold us together. We're one body. There is one body. We're one body, the body of Christ. It's the universal church. People that are born again all over the world, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're part of the body of Christ. Now, some people divide the church up in three different forms: Catholicism, Orthodox, and Protestantism. I don't know. It is. Those are the three main bodies of Christianity, but we're still supposed to be one. The Center for a Study of Global Christianity says, which I don't believe this, but it says there's 45,000 denominations. Now, I can't believe. I don't know how they're defining denominations, but they say 2.4 new ones start each day. John Wesley, whenever he was here on this earth preaching, he had a dream one night, and he dreamed he went to heaven, and he went through the gates of heaven, and he yelled in there, "Are there any Methodists in here?" And nobody answered. So he said, "Any Baptists in here?" And nobody answered. "Any Presbyterians?" Nobody answered. He went through the line. He said, "Well, who's up here?" And they said, "We're just Christians." And that's really what it is. We're not going by the title over our door. If you're part of the body of Christ, it's because you've been made one through Christ Jesus our Lord. We're one spirit. All right, we're one spirit. That's another thing that should promote unity. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. He convicts us of our sin. He empowers us to be witnesses for Christ. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, He baptizes us into the body of Christ. You might minimize Him, neglect Him, ignore Him, quench Him, grieve Him, or whatever. But the Holy Spirit is the one that unifies us unto the body of Christ. One hope. The next verse. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, there's a lot of things about hope. Faith, hope, and love, the three great virtues. Hope is just expectation. The blessed hope is our anticipation of the Lord coming back for His bride, for His church. And some think that's what He's talking about here, the hope of our calling, calling to go home with Him one day. Next one he says is one Lord in verse 5. One Lord. Now, we got one Savior and one Lord. Not a bunch. I don't believe what a lot of people teach. Jesus is your Savior, why don't you make Him your Lord? If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. Amen. I mean, if you're not giving your life to Him, that He's not, you're not just going to say, "I just want to go to heaven. I don't want you directing my life and telling me how to live my life. I just want that." Lordship, you come under His Lordship, and He's our Lord. Okay, and I'll tell you this, the Bible says one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll be glad to bow right now. I don't mind that at all. One faith. One faith. Jude, who was the Lord's brother, wrote in the book of Jude to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, fight for the one faith. The Bible says in the last days, many will depart from the faith. We've got one faith. It's not a bunch of faith. I was reading this in Parade magazine. I disagree with all of it. They had a whole list of things that people that are claimed to be spiritual, what they believe today. And the title of the article was, "How Spiritual Are We?" And they said 59% of Christians believe that all religions are valid. I don't believe that. That's not scriptural. They said 82% of today's Christians say it's okay to marry somebody from another religion. I don't agree with that. 45% call themselves religious and very rarely, if ever, come to a worship service. I have no confidence in whatever's happened in their life. You can go down this list. I disagree with most of them. But we're one faith. We're one baptism. He's probably not talking about water baptism. I know some people say, well, you should be immersed and poured and sprinkled and baptized babies, baptized for the dead, and all these other things. He's talking about being baptized into the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So these are things, these are the reason we should be united. All these ones, there's not a bunch, should all point us all in the same direction. One God and Father. Now there are religions like Judaism and Islam that they say Christians teach three gods. Polytheism. No, we don't. One God, three persons. The Trinity, I don't understand it all, but it's one God and three persons. But anyway, one God and Father of us all. Let me start winding this down. Let me say this. Bob Dylan was a singer in the 60s, kind of folk singer, whatever. He's been around forever. But he had a song that said, "The times they are changing." And here's what it said. "Gather around, people, wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times, they are changing." One of the things that's changing, one of the things I love is college football. I ain't got a whole lot to cheer about right now, but anyway, a lot of changes have taken place in college football in the last several years. Used to be the coach would go and recruit good players to come to their school, and they're kind of pledging themselves to come to that school for 4 years, get a education paid for and all this kind of stuff. And that was the way it used to be for a long time. And then they changed it a few years ago, and now people kept saying, these kids are, especially these football players, are bringing so much millions of dollars into the university, we need to compensate them. So they come up with something called NIL, Name, Image, and Likeness. That means we'll pay the boys to play on our team. If they'll come to our school and play for us, we'll pay them money. And they can make money from outside companies and so forth to pay them for their fame or how good they are or whatever. Name, image, or likeness. And just endorsements and things like that. And, of course, the school has set aside, like Florida set aside around $20, $22 million that the school will pay through ticket sales and the athletic department stuff. They'll put that towards people in college. Now, for example, in football, I looked this up. They may not be telling the whole story, but Arch Manning, who's the quarterback of Texas, he was given an NIL deal of $7.1 million. Pretty good for an 18-year-old boy coming out of high school, isn't it? Carson Beck, who just whipped Florida last night, his team, he got $5.1 million. DJ Lagway, University of Florida, got $4.1 million. And his endorsements is Nintendo, Gatorade, Hey Dude, and Pepsi. One thing about it, when you give an 18, 19-year-old that kind of money, they will spend it wisely. Carson Beck went about and bought a Lamborghini, and those start at $250,000. So at least they're spending their money wisely. And anyway, a lot of things have changed. Another thing that's changed used to be when you commit to a school, if you wanted to leave and go to another school, you had to sit out a year. That was one of the points. That would kind of keep you from wanting to just jump teams. You're going to have to sit out and can't play for a year. And you had to get the coach to release you to go to certain schools and so forth. If the coach didn't do it, you couldn't go to that school or whatever. So there was a lot of restrictions. All those things are gone now. So now you can pay money, recruit guys, get them off other teams out of high school, whatever, and you can build teams a lot quicker, and there's a lot of money flowing to a lot of 18, 19, 20-year-old guys. Here's the problem. They're not as loyal to the school anymore. They get very upset when you're 18, 19, and that quarterback's making $4 million, and they're paying you $50,000, and he's throwing five interceptions, and you've worked your fanny off, and you're making $50,000. Then you start getting boys, start getting divisive, start questioning, start pouting, start wanting to leave, and all this kind of thing. And there gets to be jealousy and things like this. So it's trying to meet a need, but it created a big problem in college football, I think. But who knows? All I'm saying is there's not a lot of unity, especially when times get hard. You'll see a lot of bickering and backbiting, and they'll lose the locker room. I was watching this thing on TV, National Geographic, and I'm going to close. National Geographic, it was showing these musk oxen who live up there in the Arctic tundra regions, like Upper Canada, Alaska, Siberia, Greenland, places where it's really cold. These musk oxen, their number one competitor or threat is the Arctic wolf. And so these musk oxen up there, it was showing them on the National Geographic. There was 11 of them, I believe. And here come 7 wolves. And they saw them coming. And so they formed a kind of almost like a huddle. And they had some young calves that they were going to defend. And so they formed a shield. And the young calves, the young small ones, were protected from these wolves. But all of a sudden, one of the musk oxen got spooked or something and took off, and it spooked the rest of them, and they kind of divided. And those wolves in there came in there, and they got the calf. When they were united, they couldn't get in. But when they were divided, they came in. I told you one of these messages, Paul was a pastor at the church of Ephesus for 3 years. So he knew these people. One of the saddest parts of the whole Bible, besides when Joseph reintroduced himself to his brothers, was when Paul had to say goodbye to the church at Ephesus. And it's in Acts chapter 20. They all followed him down to the seashore. He's going to get on a boat, and they don't believe they'll ever see him again. It says a lot of tears were flowing as they were saying goodbye. And Paul said, may not ever see y'all again, but I want to say one thing, church. And he said this in Acts. Let me just read it to you. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That was his departing words to the church at Ephesus, the one he wrote this book to. And I was thinking about this. You know, there's probably some of you would say, I don't know 10 people in this church. I know I don't know 25. But if this is your church home, if you're part of this body, we need each other. We need to look out for each other. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be helping one another on this journey, this race. We're all in the war together. We need somebody in the foxhole with us that's fighting on our side. That's what Paul's saying. Church, if we don't stay united, if the wolves come in, they won't spare the flock. I'm praying, one of the 5 things I pray for this church, one of them is for unity and not a divisive spirit and division and turmoil. I want you to stand with me. I want to do something different here. I want all the people 21 years and younger to come stand around the front edge of the platform. 21 years and younger. See, church is not just made up of old gray-haired people. These are the young musk oxen. All right, now the rest of you, you see all these. Now fill in behind them like you would protect them. This is the church of tomorrow. This is the generation that we're going to pass the torch to. This is a generation that I believe God's going to really work in these days we're coming up to now, that's going to turn this world upside down. We used to sing a song here as a church. It's a song of dedication. God, please help us to be one And I want the choir, y'all got to help me sing this. Y'all know it. Make us one. Everybody sing it if you know it. Lord, make us one. Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord. Make us one. That's our prayer. Let your love flow, so the world will know. So the world will know we are one in you. Let's sing it one more time. Now you've heard it through one time. Sing it together. This is our prayer. Make us one. We're praying for unity here. Make us one. Yes, Lord. Holy Spirit. Make us one. Young and old alike. Let your love flow, so the world will know we are one. I would say something like, I give everybody $10 a piece for everybody that can name each one of these young people. I'm not going to do that. Or I might say, young people, I give you $10 for each older person that you can name. We're all in our own little groups, our own little cliques, and that's okay to be of the others like Precious Faith. But we all need each other. Older people, we got a responsibility to these young people to help pass the torch to them, to help them as they are struggling in their faith, trying to find out what they believe and what they don't. And young people, we need your strength and your energy and your vision and your joy as we get older, closer to the end of this road. Let's pray together and pray for God's unity. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. Let's pray for the church at Williston and churches all around this world. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, here we are. We're all different people, come from different walks of life, young, old, male, female. Some been walking this road 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Some just brand new. Some still wondering about it. I pray, Father, that you draw us together in the unity of the Spirit of God. May we not compromise, but contend for the purity of the faith that was handed down to us. May we stand for truth, righteousness. May we not allow the world to divide us and splinter us and change our message or change our Savior. We have one. And I pray for each one that when they come to church, they'll know they're among brothers and sisters. They're part of a family where they're loved, where they're nourished, where they're comforted, where they're strengthened, and where they can truly grow in their grace and knowledge that you've provided. And we ask today, God, bring unity to our church where the enemy cannot divide. May we be spiritually strong and there's great strength. One can put 1,000 to flight, but two, so many more. Help us, Lord, be one in you. We thank you, Father. In the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed. Come back tonight for Brother Melvin.